on the throne.
Okay, so Paul is shipwrecked en route to Rome. And what I found in this passage, though, is lessons in godly leadership. It just amazed me the kind of leadership that the Apostle Paul had. You know, we often focus on the fact that we get persecution and ridicule from the world. The world doesn't love Jesus. Jesus told us, if you find the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. But there are some people that are out there that are still open to God. Maybe if they're not open to God, they still might be open to His truth in certain areas. And so often you will find that when Christians live lives of wisdom, people will look to them for advice. There probably isn't a person here right now that doesn't have a group of friends or relatives or coworkers or neighbors that doesn't look to you for advice because they've seen this wisdom in your life. They might not even want to acknowledge that that wisdom comes from God's Word. Even though it does, they might not want to acknowledge that, but they look to you when things get tough. It was that way with Paul in the Philippian jail. The jailer could turn to Paul and Silas and ask, what must I do to be saved? When his whole world was coming to an end because of an earthquake, he thought all the prisoners were going to run away. And it's not just the leadership that Paul had with the jailer, because Paul assured the guy, none of the prisoners will leave. Oh, how did he know that? He knew that because of his leadership, that the guys would listen to him and they would hold Paul's advice in higher regard than their own desire to be free. And it's going to be the same here aboard this ship when there's a shipwreck. Even the Roman centurion, the leader of 100 Roman soldiers, is going to look to Paul advice. And so first I want to look at Acts 23 verse 11, because this sets the stage for Acts 27. Acts 23 and verse 11, and Paul is, you know, he's before the Sanhedrin. They want to tear him to shreds. He's in Jerusalem. And it says, but the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. So God, the Lord appears to Paul and encourages him and says, you're not only going to testify and defend the faith here in Jerusalem, but you're also going to defend the faith in Rome. Well, now Paul is for a couple years in Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea. And Agrippa and Festus said, well, Paul's a Roman citizen. He appealed his case to Rome. So now we're going to have to send him to Rome to be tried by Caesar. And so God's keeping his promises. Now, so he's going to be getting on a ship, and eventually they transfer ships and all, but they're heading towards Rome. But when you're in the middle of a horrible storm, you know, I don't want to show of hands, but I wonder how many people here today feel like they're in the midst of a horrible storm. I know I've had a few really, really rough weeks where you just feel like throwing in the towel. Well, God said, look, Paul, you're gonna preach my word in Rome. And when Paul was looking at that storm, and that ship looked like it was going down, I'm sure Paul didn't think he was going to get there. Well, actually, Paul trusted the Lord. If I were in that situation, I would think, wow, I'm not going to get to Rome after all. I'm going to die here at sea. But Paul, he was trusting the Lord. He knew he was getting to Rome. And we'll see how he exercises leadership there. Hold this page in Acts 27 and turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:24. There's a principle that is at work here in this passage. First Thessalonians 5:24, and that says, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Some translations say, he who calls you is faithful, and he also will bring it to pass. So in other words, the God who has called you to do a certain work, he's going to do his part. If you trust in him, He will get you to that destination. So we need to trust God at His promises. God keeps His promises. Now, one of the big difficulties for Christians, we got a lot of televangelists trying to hold God to promises He never made. God never promised us health, wealth, and prosperity in this life. Okay? So when you claim the promises of God, make sure that God really did appear to you and tell you you're going to Rome. Make sure God really clearly says in His Word that He's going to do something. God has promised to save everyone who comes to Him through faith in Jesus. So if the world says, no, you're no good, you're trash, you're going to end up in hell, if you're trusting in Jesus, you got to cling to that. We serve a God who keeps His promises. Not only do we have to believe that, but we've got to act that way. Do you act like you believe in God? Sometimes I don't. Sometimes when things are going bad, I just come apart at the seams as if God was knocked off the throne. Paul understood the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is still on the throne, and He's not coming off the throne until it's time to judge the living and the dead and to return to this planet. So, but if God is faithful, if He promised it, He will bring it to pass. I want us to really look at this and just see how Paul, empowered by God, what kind of leadership he exercises during this shipwreck. Because we're all facing shipwrecks as we go through life. Whether it's just our loved ones getting hurt, our loved ones going to be with the Lord, whatever it may be, losing a job, whatever it may be, the struggles of life just drag us down and suffocate us if we cannot see the light at the end of the tunnel and recognize that our God is still King. But there's four of the most difficult times to lead. One is when you're not the official leader. Paul wasn't the official leader. The centurion was. Okay? Paul was a prisoner. Why should anybody listen to him? So it's pretty hard to lead when nobody wants to follow. I've often talked to a lot of guys who think they're great leaders. Well, I'm a great leader at this, great leader at that. But it's like I never see anybody following the dude. Okay? Leaders lead people. A lot of managers. And they think they're leaders. Some guys are great. They're leaders and managers. I'm on the leadership side. I got no management skills at all. A manager manages the details. Okay? A leader leads and motivates people. And but when you're not the official leader, when you're the prisoner, it might be tough to lead. Also, number two, when you're not considered an expert on the issue. Paul was a tent maker by trade and a preacher. Okay? He was an expert preacher, an expert of making tents. He wasn't a sailor. Okay? So when the experts were telling the centurion, now we can do this, and Paul's saying, no, we can't do this. We're going down. For a while there, the centurion was looking to the experts. Okay? And by the way, the Sadducees, they were the experts. And the Pharisees, they were the experts. Jesus chose not to align Himself with either group. He chose to go to a non-recognized expert, a non-expert in the wilderness, John the Baptist, and identify with his ministry. Now, a lot of times the experts know what they're talking about, but sometimes they don't. But it's difficult to lead when you're not the official leader, when you're not an expert on the issue. You know, it's like Jesus tells Peter in Luke's gospel, throw your net. And this is when he was just introducing Himself to these guys. They barely knew Him. He's going to make them His disciples. He said, throw your net on the other side of the boat and you'll catch some fish. And Peter's like, well, you got a lot of potential. John the Baptist said, you're the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You're a great rabbi. You might even be the Messiah. But you don't know anything about fishing. I'm an expert. There's no fish on this side of the boat. There ain't going to be no fish on that side of the boat. But I respect Jewish religious leaders, and you're a great rabbi. and you've impressed me so far. You know religion, but I know fishing. I really don't want to embarrass you, but I'll do what you said. So he threw the net on the other side, because Jesus was not supposed to be an expert at fishing. Now, Peter didn't quite understand that Jesus created those fish. Jesus created the Sea of Galilee. Jesus created Peter. Jesus created the wood that boat was made out of. Had Peter known all that back then, he would have said, hey, you know what you're talking about. But Jesus controls the fish. And he put the net on the other side. It was filled with fish so that it was breaking. They needed to get another boat with James and John to help them. And so what does Peter say? He says, Get away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. And that doesn't seem to make any sense. But what it shows you is Peter was most overcome by Jesus' deity, the fact that Jesus is God incarnate, when Jesus showed Peter that he knows more about fishing than Peter does, even in his own area of expertise, okay? But whatever the case, you know, it's hard to be a leader when you're not the official leader. It's hard to be a leader when you're not considered an expert on the issue. Peter there was, by the way, overtaken by the holiness of God, and he said, you know, you got the light of God shining on my sinfulness, and I don't like the way I look. You know, when I pray for God to humble me, he shows me an ugly side of me that I don't want to see. And most difficult times to lead when you're not the official leader, when you're not considered an expert on the issue, when the people aren't backing you. Sometimes you realize sometimes God calls you to lead even when very few, if any, want to follow. What was the culmination of Isaiah's preaching ministry and prophetic ministry? According to Jewish tradition, they sought him in two. Jeremiah is constantly getting thrown into prison and being beaten for preaching the word. But it's a difficult time to lead when the people aren't backing you. And then number four, during tough, disastrous times, like a shipwreck. It's easy to lead. I mean, you know, let me tell you, 2 years ago, it was easier for Pete Carroll to be the coach of the Seahawks, because they won the Super Bowl. Then all of last year, all he could hear about was that final call, which cost them a second Super Bowl, okay? And now, you know, I guess if you're a Seahawks fan, praise the Lord that the Seahawks had a good second half against the Panthers, because there would have been nothing good to come out of that. But when things get bad, that's when leaders really have to step up. When things are going good, oh, it's easy. It's easy to be a leader at times like that. So let's take a look at this. Lessons in Godly Leadership, where Paul gets shipwrecked en route to Rome. Look at verses 1 to 3. And we're gonna just run through a lot of these passages and just make a few comments. Verses 1 to 3. And when it was decided that so now you got Luke with them, Luke the author, we should sail to Italy. Rome is in Italy. They delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So it was named after Caesar Augustus, and he was a centurion, a ruler of 100 Roman soldiers. His name was Julius. So entering a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. This Aristarchus, these guys get mentioned, their names get mentioned in passing. He was actually a colleague and close friend to Paul. At this point, he's pretty much imprisoned with Paul. He's a Macedonian from Thessalonica. He's often by Paul's side. He's mentioned in Acts 19, Acts 20. He's mentioned here. He's mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, and Philemon, verse 24. And just one of the many unsung heroes that labored with the Apostle Paul, and Paul considered him one of his most faithful companions. Verse 3, and the next day we landed at Sidon, And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. And so Paul's a prisoner, but the Roman centurion realized, you know, this is a guy that we can trust. And so he... Julius is in charge of the prisoners, but he's very kind and gracious to Paul and allowed Paul to visit his friends in Sidon. Now it says there, too, is that meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. And what that's talking about there is that smaller ships, during seasons of bad weather, would have to hug the coast, stay in the... in the shallow water, not so shallow that you run aground, but, you know, just don't go out there where the waves are really big. You know, this is in the Mediterranean Sea, and for all practical purposes, like being in the ocean, it's such a large sea. And now the voyage from Sidon to Myra, verses 4 to 6, when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And we don't have the map up there, but if you have your maps in the back, you could try to follow these. Sometimes in the back of your Bibles, they'll give you a map and they'll tell you this was Paul's journey to Rome. And they'll show you all the different places that they went. These guys, these ancient guys, were not idiots. It's not like, hey, look, just go from point A to point B, take a straight line, and go through the toughest water during the roughest, the most inclement weather. It was like, no, we need to hug the shore. We need to, you know, hip hop, or not hip hop, I don't even know what the expression is, but what do you call it when you skip along? I don't know what it is, but whatever the case, they want to just go from point to point rather than taking a dangerous journey and going right through the middle there. And verse 6, then the centurion found an Alexandrian ship from Alexandria, Egypt, sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. Us, again, Luke is still with them. So they're hugging the coast for safety, and the prisoners were transferred to an Egyptian ship en route to Italy. Now the voyage from Myra to Fair Havens, verses 7 to 12. And when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lasia. Now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them. And so now what you have here at this point, the Day of Atonement has passed. They think that year, commentators think it fell in October. And so sailing has become very, very difficult at this part of the year. It's kind of the worst part of the year to go sailing, to go on large, long voyages. And then Paul's advice was, starting there in verse 10, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only the cargo and ship, but also our lives. So he's saying, look, there's the possibility that a lot of people could die here. You guys need to listen to me and take my advice. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship then by the things spoken by Paul. He was listening to the experts. By the way, most issues in life, listen to the experts. Usually the experts know what they're talking about, okay? You want to have your taxes done, talk to a CPA. You need legal advice, talk to a lawyer, okay? You want to learn about philosophy, talk to a philosopher, okay? This is why we want our pastors to have a significant amount of training in the Bible and Bible doctrines, okay? I don't care, maybe you do. I don't care if it's formal training or informal training. I want to know that the guy who gets behind the pulpit knows what he's talking about and knows the word. So in most cases, it's not bad to confer with experts. But there are some times when the experts are wrong, okay? And this was one of those times. So the centurion said, look, I'm gonna listen to the experts on sailing rather than the Paul. Verse 12, and because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also. So you not only got the experts against you, but you got the majority of the people involved in the decision are against you. If by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. So they know that for the winter months, they got to get to a place where they'll at least be decently comfortable, some place where they could survive. So Paul warns the centurion not to continue the voyage because the season of fierce storms in the Mediterranean Sea had arrived. But the captain of the ship and the owner disagreed with Paul, so the centurion rejected Paul's warning, and the voyage continued. And, you know, that can be very frustrating for us. When we're in situations like that, when we see people we love making decisions that could shipwreck them, when we see tragic shipwreck type situations, trials and tribulations, and you give good advice and sometimes they don't heed it and they just go off another way, well, most of the time with us we just feel so bad. But keep in mind, if these guys aren't taking Paul's advice and the ship's going down, how much worse would you feel if you were like Paul, you're on the ship? Okay? So it's not just like somebody else might shipwreck their life. Somebody's in the process of shipwrecking your own life as well. So a very frustrating time for the Apostle Paul. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. Paul was listening, you know, he was basically saying, look, guys, I'm the real deal. I've suffered so many times for Christ, for the cause of the gospel. And one of the ways that he suffered was that he had been shipwrecked three times. He said, three times I was beaten with rods, 2 Corinthians 11, 25. Three times I had been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. They tried to stone him to death, but he survived it. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. So he was having to hang on to something for a day and a half in the water. But here's this. So, you know, I don't know when all these things occurred, but it's quite possible that Paul was already at this point an expert. In fact, I think it is. I think he wrote 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians before this. So he's already pretty much an expert on shipwrecks. It's kind of like me. There's sometimes the guys will be weightlifting and they'll say, hey, I got some pain here or this and that. And I'm usually able to give them real good advice. Sometimes it's better advice that you might get from an expert, from a medical doctor. And then the guys sometimes will wonder, well, how does he know this much? There's even sometimes I've given people, I've never worked on a car, never successfully did a tune-up or an oil change for that matter. Yet I've given people good advice on it with their car when something happens. Okay, that's not this. That's probably the starter. Or that, and they're thinking, whoa, where's this guy learn all this stuff? Well, when you bought the kind of cars that I bought in New Jersey, you know, like I used to think in the 1970s, hey, I bought a car for $200. I got a good deal. No, you just bought somebody else's problems, you know. And it's the same with weightlifting. I know a lot about injuries, not because I have medical training, but been there, done that. And so maybe this is where Paul got his expertise. He had been through so many. He's like, oh, no, this captain is doing what the last one did. This ship is going down. But whatever the case, the centurion rejects Paul's warning, and the voyage continues. Now, back in Acts 27, from verses 13 through 44, you have the voyage from Fair Havens to Malta. So we'll look first at verses 13 through 20. Now, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. Not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclidon. That was just basically a storm that came from the northeast. This one was of typhoon strength, and that was the official name of it. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, no small tempest beat on us. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Okay? And so you have this horrible storm from the northeast of typhoon strength. The ship was at the mercy of the wind. It could not sail against it. They used cables to undergird the ship. Basically, they're trying to hold the ship together. Now, I'm not an expert at sailing. You know, I did 3 years in the Marine Corps, but I still can't swim. I'm not an expert at sailing, but when you're resorting to using cables to hold, to keep the ship together, okay, I know something's wrong. Things are not real good, okay? I want a ship of more stability than that. And they started throwing out all the spare gear to lighten the ship, but the storm kept the crew even from seeing the stars or the sky. And that was the way they used to navigate, was from looking at the stars. So there's no way for them to navigate. So these guys are really, you know, from man's perspective, they're toast. It's pretty much over. There appeared to be no hope for survival. They had a long abstinence from food. They were drinking water, but they hadn't been eating food. Some of them had sicknesses where they were nauseous. And so things are looking really, really bad. Look at verses 21 to 26. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss." Let me tell you something about that verse. There is a time and a place when you need to remind people, I told you this was going to happen. If you're a good leader, though, you're not going to stay there, okay? But there is a time when you need to remind people, look, one of us told you this was going to happen. Now, if you're going to stay there, you're not really a good leader, but you need to move on from there. But you got to remind people that, hey, this, you know, you guys think we were wrong. It's like, you were wrong. I was right. I told you not to go this way. And now all of a sudden, Paul's expertise on the subject of sailing is starting to go through the roof. Because all of a sudden they're starting to realize, yeah, he was the guy that said this was going to happen. By the way, America's heading for a shipwreck. Okay? And the very few politicians who said, hey, this stuff is going to come down. If we don't do something about it, there's going to be a crash. And then, boom, 2001, there was a crash. Then they said, look, we still didn't fix the problem. Why don't you guys listen to me? There's going to be another crash. Boom, 2008, there was another crash. Peter Schiff is a financial planner, has studied economic theory. He predicted the first crash. He predicted the second crash. Is anybody listening to him? No. They still say, well, the guy's a nut. And then we crash. Okay, he was right there, but he's still a nut. Then we crash again. Okay, well, he was right there, but he's a nut on what he's saying now. And, you know, sometimes you need to point out, look, guys, we weren't all wrong. I was right, and you need to listen to me at this point. And so now he's got a listening at this point. Verse 22, "And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of this ship, of the ship." Now, it sounds like earlier he says there could be loss of great lives. Yeah, what he's saying is if you don't listen to me. a lot of people are going to die. But at this particular point, he knows, okay, now you're going to listen to me. And God confirmed it to me, no lives will be lost as long as you listen to me. Now we're going to lose the ship, but we're not going to lose any lives. Verse 23, for there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. Okay? You realize you belong to God? How many of us, we want to call ourselves Christians, but we want to act like we still own our own lives? We're in charge. Paul understood he belongs to God, and God is the one that he serves. And then God, the angel of God, told him, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar." Caesar's the Roman emperor. So in other words, we're going to get you to Rome. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. You know what that sounds like to me? It sounds like Paul was praying for them. So God said, okay, you know what? Not only I'll save your life, I'll save all these guys with you. I'm telling you, you know something? Prisoners are important to God. We live in a society that just throws away people, especially young black males in the inner city. Statistics show that young white males are just as likely to get arrested for doing drugs as young black males, yet young black males are many times more likely to be thrown into prison for committing those crimes. And we put a lot of nonviolent people in prison. We believe in throwaway people. You know what? Prisoners are important to God. Paul prayed that God would spare these prisoners, and God spared them. God spared the prisoners in the Philippian jail. The Lord Jesus says, when people ask him on the judgment day, when did we visit you in prison? Whatever you do for the least of these brethren of mine, that you do for me. And God cared not only about Paul, the apostle, but he cares about us. And he cared even about these prisoners aboard the ship. And so Paul says, therefore, verse 25, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. And so Paul's word of encouragement here, hey, you know, you should have listened to me earlier, but he's not going to dwell there. Now be courageous. Nobody's going to die. An angel of God appeared to me, Paul says, and Paul will reach Rome, and none of the people on board are going to die. But the ship is going to run aground on an island. So he's not promising. Paul is not promising them everything is going to turn out just great. Things are going to get... they're going to go from bad to worse. But he's saying, don't be afraid. We're all going to be saved through this. Now, the sailors attempt to escape, verses 27 to 32. Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. Fathoms are like 6 feet, so that's like 120 feet. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. So now it's about 90 feet. So they're realizing, man, we're going to run aground here. Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, kind of the lifeboat, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." So God revealed to Paul that everybody had to stay on the ship if they were going to be saved up to that point. Then, listen to this, verse 32. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. Now, The sailors were attempting to escape. Paul tells the centurion, and so the soldiers cut away the ropes from the lifeboat. Now, it doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but at this particular point, the centurion acknowledges Paul's leadership so that Paul's advice is more important than having a lifeboat. And if these guys are going to leave, if Paul's God is going to say, well, then there's going to be loss of life, we're going to see to it that they don't leave. And this goes against all protocol. So now the centurion was following Paul's advice. Verse 33, and as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. So these guys are almost dead, man. Verse 34, therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. So he kind of has his own little celebration of the Lord's Supper. And they're looking, I'm telling you, when things are getting down and everybody's freaking out, if there's somebody, just one person who could stand up and not stress out, but instead trust in God, people will look to that person for leadership. They'll look to that person for advice. And verse 36, then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. Let me tell you, we all ought to be like Barnabas, sons of encouragement, who encourage people on a regular basis. But you got to be really good at encouragement to be able to encourage people at a time like that. Okay? Anybody, you know, I'm telling you right now, it's easier right now to encourage Cam Newton because he's going to the dance next Sunday. Okay? You got to be really good to encourage Russell Wilson because he's going to watch it on television. He's going to watch it on TV. Now, good thing is Russell Wilson loves the Lord. So Russell Wilson, he's got the joy of the Lord even when things go down. But at this point, it's a lot easier to encourage the Cam Newtons who are still in the dance going to the Super Bowl rather than encouraging the guys that played real hard all year and now they're going home. And but they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. And so so Paul encourages the crew to eat. They're going to need some strength here because the ship's not going to make it to land. If they're going to make it to land, they're going to need their strength. He told them they all will survive. He thanked God for the bread in the sight of all. You know, I don't try to, you know, it's like Jesus told us, when you're just praying to God by yourself, you're not in corporate prayer, don't stand on a street corner. He says this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7. Don't stand on a street corner and make a big deal out of it to get attention by men. So when I say grace, I don't try to, you know, make a really big deal out of it. At the same time, I at least bow my head, close my eyes. People can see my lips moving. And there is a time when we're acknowledging God and His goodness that can encourage other people. Okay? In fact, I can remember one time in the Marine Corps, I was thanking God for my food, and Gunny Visser, a gunny sergeant, ranked way, I was only a corporal. He said, what are you doing, Fernandez? I said, I'm thanking God for the food, Gunny. And I was a new Christian at the time. And he said, you don't need to thank God. You worked real hard. You worked real hard for that food. You earned it. And I said, well, you know, Gunny, I had no say about where I was going to be born. God saw to it that I was born in the United States of America, where I could have plenty of food and a warm place to sleep, and I could grow up and I could become a United States Marine. So I say, you don't have to if you don't want, but when I eat my food, I'm going to thank God. And Gundy didn't say anything about it. But it was interesting because that was the only time Gundy ever told me I work hard. Usually he was chewing me out and stuff like that. But basically, Paul's not doing it for attention, okay? Paul's just being Paul. Okay? And that's why sometimes Christian movies, they're getting better, but sometimes Christian movies bother me because when they share their faith or they pray, it's so unnatural. It's like they forced it into the movie. The sad thing is, when we pray in public or when we share our faith with others in public, we often have to force it because it's not natural for us to do it. Let me tell you, and I say this over and over again, we've got to wake up in the morning reading God's word. We got to love Jesus. We got to sing praises to him. We got to walk with him right from the beginning of the day and till at night when we go to sleep, so that it becomes natural to walk in the supernatural. It becomes natural to be spirit-led. So Paul was just being Paul. And you know what that did? That encouraged the people. People going through rough times. So sometimes we're often asked, Lord, what do I do now? What do I say to this poor guy? Sometimes you just got to, if you're being a godly person, godly man or godly woman, you just got to be yourself. If it's natural for you to walk in the supernatural, you just got to continue. Keep on keeping on doing what you're doing. And it's amazing how people will be encouraged by that. And so when they had eaten, you had 276 people on the ship, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Now, after eating, they threw the rest of the grain overboard. If Paul's wrong, there's not going to be a next meal. Okay? So, I mean, they are trusting in him and following his advice. And his advice is not coming from being an expert sailor. His advice is coming from the word of encouragement that God gave to him. But at this particular point, it's like everybody has reached their wit's end. Everybody has given up. Everybody is freaking out except Paul. And when you're the last man standing, when you're that last person who has it together because you trust in God. See, this is what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. Walking by sight means that your feelings, your happiness is all based on the circumstances of your life. Okay? But when you walk by faith, you don't trust in your circumstances. You trust in the God who is in control of your circumstances. That's like when, you know, when Jesus was walking on the water, what did Peter say? Peter said something that only Peter would say. I don't know why he said it, but he said, "If that's you, Lord, command me to walk on the water." Now, the first time I read that, I was like, dude, what are you saying? That never would have entered my mind. Jesus, if that's you, command me to walk on the water. I mean, it's a horrible storm on the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus commands Peter. Peter gets out and walks on water. Only two guys to walk on water in the history of mankind. They're both Jewish guys, young Jewish guys. One was Jesus, who happens to be God. God the Son become a man. And the other guy was Peter. So when we laugh at Peter for falling on his face time and time again, just remember, he's got bragging rights over us. Okay? Yeah, he denied Jesus three times, but he went in behind enemy territory into the court of the high priest. And most of us would be hiding under beds with them. But remember what that passage says. When he looked at Jesus, he was walking, but when he turned and looked at the wind, he began to sink. When you're going through tough times, and I know a lot of us are, when I'm going through tough times, We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. We need to walk by faith, trusting in the Lord, trusting in His promises, trusting Him for protection, rather than trusting in our own circumstances. Okay? And Paul had this, and so the guys on the ship were looking to him. Verses 39 to 44, the ship runs aground. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship, if possible. And they let go the anchors and let them in the sea, meanwhile losing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. And I'm not a sailor. I don't know all these terms. Probably have a few Navy guys out there that do know them. But I've been told, as I read commentaries, all this stuff is historically accurate, geographically accurate, and all this ship terminology makes sense as well. And so the idea that the Bible wasn't concerned with recording accurate history is just a lie. But striking, verse 41, but striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. Remember the Philippian jailer? When the earthquake came, he said, all these prisoners are getting away, I need to kill myself. So they'll think that I died trying to prevent them to escape, and then that will save my family from a lot of shame and maybe even from execution. Roman law, you do not let prisoners escape. Okay? And so these guys were thinking, you know what? If any of these prisoners get away, we're going to be executed, so we need to kill them, lest they should swim away and then escape. Verse 43, but the centurion wanting to save Paul. Man, those four words, wanting to save Paul. You got 276 guys on board. The centurion has so much respect and admiration for Paul, and probably respect and admiration for Paul's God, that it's not like the centurion wanting to save all the prisoners. No, he wanted to save Paul. And based on that, he would give the order that none of the prisoners would be executed. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards, I would have been one of the guys on boards, and some on parts of the ship, and so it was that they all escaped safely to land. And so the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners when the ship ran aground so that they could not escape, because they would be responsible and would be executed themselves. But the centurion respected Paul and wanted to spare his life. He ordered his soldiers to refrain from killing the prisoners, and so he ordered all to abandon ship and to swim to the shore. Just as Paul had predicted, all reached the shore safely. Now look at verse 1 of 28, and then we'll close. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. So we're going to find out next week what happened to Paul on the island of Malta. From there, Paul's going to go to Rome. Now, remember when I started out this sermon, I said that I was planning on today getting through Acts 27 and 28. And there's nothing evil about that plan, but then I found that, look, there's things that God wants to tell our people. I can't do it all in one message. So sometimes we make plans with good intentions, and then God says, no, your plans, that's not going to come about. My plan will come about. And it was the same with Paul. We're going to be reading, after we finish Acts, we're going to get into Romans. Paul planned, he was hoping to go to Rome when he said, someday I'm going to try to go all the way to Spain to preach the gospel, and then I'll stop at Rome, because I've never been there since I was saved. Okay? It turns out Paul's going to show up in Rome in chains. Okay? And so Paul's plan was to get to Rome through one route. God's plan was for Paul to get to Rome, but through a totally different set of circumstances. And so just keep that in mind, that God will often call us to do something or to go somewhere, and we're confident of that, but that doesn't mean our plans to get us there are necessarily God's plans. Okay? We've got to trust in the Lord. So God will keep his promises. God is faithful. Okay, we looked last week at Hebrews 13:5, where Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let me tell you, you might be going through shipwrecks right now. You might feel like giving up. You might feel like your whole world is coming to an end. But you just got to think Hebrews 13:5. The Lord Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:19. If the Lord is with us, he's going to bring us through the storm. We're not going to live forever. If Jesus doesn't come back first, we're all going to die eventually. But we're going to die. You know, Phil Fernandez is going to die when his king says, okay, now it's time for him to die. Okay? There are a lot of people who wanted Paul to die a lot earlier than 67 AD. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob said, no, he's going to stay alive until that point. So here's some of the, so God will keep his promises. God is faithful. Trust in him, not your circumstances. Trust in him in the midst of the shipwrecks of life. And then some lessons in leadership. A leader does not always have to be appointed by man or an expert. Okay? I remember when it was time for me to plant a church, I had some doctrinal differences from my pastor, and he decided not to ordain me. Well, I realized that if I was ordained of God, that was fine. Now, later on, I got ordained, because everybody wants to ordain a guy once he's got a, you know, 50, 60 people in his church. Nobody wants to ordain a guy when he's got 5 people in his church. But a leader does not always have to be appointed by man or an expert. John the Baptist was not considered an official religious leader. He wasn't a Sadducee. He wasn't a temple priest. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't a Jewish rabbi. Jesus himself was not trained in the 2 rabbinical schools, the schools of Hillel or Shammai. So first of all, you might be saying, well, I can't be a leader, Pastor Phil, because I'm not an expert. A leader does not always have to be appointed by man or an expert. Some of the greatest leaders who ever lived were people's grandmothers. If I had a dime for every preacher that said, I would have never got saved and become a preacher if it wasn't for the prayers of my grandmother. Leader doesn't have to always be appointed by a man or an expert. A leader does not always have to be popular. I don't think it's a sign of popularity when Isaiah's on a table being sawn in half. Okay? That's a slight hint that the people didn't accept his leadership. Okay? But a true leader is not trying to be popular. That's what's so difficult with our elections. Because we've made it almost impossible to be a good leader and a good politician simultaneously. To be a good politician, you got to learn how to be popular and please more people, sometimes do favors for people to get the vote. To be a good leader, you got to lead people in the direction that they need to go, even if they don't want to go there. When I look at these guys running for president, there's only one guy who's talking about making cuts across the boards. And when you're, what, $19 trillion in debt, you need to make cuts across the boards. But nobody wants to hear that, so you're not popular. You could be a great leader, but if you're not popular, don't expect to win an election anytime soon in the United States of America. Number 3, a leader rises during disastrous times. When God appointed Moses to lead the Jews, things weren't going really good. They were slaves in Egypt. Okay? You know, leaders don't like disastrous times. Nobody does. But a leader says, hey, these are the cards that I'm dealt. These are the cards that my people are dealt. And I'm going to stand in the gap. And by the grace of God, I will lead. Leaders rise during disastrous times. Number four, a leader remains calm in the midst of the storms of life. A leader remains calm in the midst of the storms of life. I don't know if you've ever seen Russell Wilson when the game's on the line. And Pete Carroll calls timeout, and he's talking to him. Pete Carroll will look like he's freaking out. Coaches get paid to freak out. But Russell Wilson looks like he's just another day at the office. Kenny Stabler, the late quarterback for the Oakland Raiders in the old day, he was the same way. I remember the game where it came down to the last play of the game, and they won with Stabler's pass to Clarence Davis in the end zone against Miami Dolphins. The Stabler stood there, and he had his helmet on the top of his head. And he's looking at the fans, and John Madden was saying, I think we ought to do this, you know, because they're only a few yards away from the goal line to win the game. But if they don't make it on this play, they lose the game. And John Madden's freaking out, saying, I think maybe we ought to do this play. No, wait a minute, maybe we ought to do this play. And all of a sudden, he just kept freaking out. And finally, he said, they used to call Ken Stabler Snake. And he said, Snake, what do you think? And Stabler looked at the crowd and said, with his Alabama accent, he said, boy, they're really getting their money's worth today, aren't they? And Madden was like, he said, what do you got, ice running through your veins? But I'm telling you, a leader remains calm in the midst of the storms of life. Let me tell you something, if things get bad and you start freaking out, get out of the way, because you're not the leader. If you're freaking out, somebody else needs to lead. Just please move out of the way, because you might be getting in the way of the real leader. A leader remains calm in the midst of the storms of life. A leader gives his people hope. He encourages them. You might say, oh, so what are you saying, Pastor Phil? Lie to people, give them hope when there is no hope? Let me tell you, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus for salvation, He is our hope. Now, I'd be lying to you if I say, you know what? I found a verse in the Bible that says, thus saith the Lord, America shall always be prosperous and never have to worry. Things are going to go great. I'd be lying to you if I said that. But I can still give. I can still give our people hope. Because even if America crumbles, our citizenship isn't here. It's in heaven with the Lord, and His kingdom cannot be shaken. A leader gives his people hope. He encourages them. We're not lying to people, because the Lord Jesus and His return is the blessed hope of the church. A leader motivates his people to do what must be done. He doesn't motivate his people to do what they feel like doing. He motivates them to do what must be done, what needs to be done. A leader unites the people to pursue a common goal. A leader trusts God and His word despite the circumstances. When everybody feels like giving up, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A true leader loves the people of God that God has entrusted to him. True leader loves the people that God has entrusted to him or to her. And a leader views troubling circumstances as an opportunity to display leadership, an opportunity for God to act through him. See, most people, when they're brought to the end of their rope, when their character is stretched to where it can't be stretched anymore, most people give up. What the godly person does, they give up and then they turn it over to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, now you stretch my character. Now you intervene. Whenever things get really bad, that's just an opportunity for God to display His power and to display His glory amidst His people. And so a leader views troubling circumstances as an opportunity to display leadership, an opportunity for God to act through him. Our boss here at the school, Mr. Sweeney, the principal, superintendent, scares me when I see him in the morning. He says, hey, when you got some free time, come by my office. I got an opportunity for you. Okay, and so after a while, I started thinking, you know what? This guy defines opportunities in a different way than I do. Yeah, but the way he defines opportunities is the way God does. When things get bad, there's the need is created for a godly leader to stand in the gap and for God to work through them. The next time you go through troubling circumstances, the next time you face a shipwreck in life, trust in God and view it as an opportunity for God to empower you to be the leader that your people need. So trust in God. He keeps his promises. And look at the difficult times of life as opportunities to serve our King. Let's close with a word of prayer. Still on the throne.